Book of Luke. It's the third book of the New Testament, the third gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we'll be in the 15th chapter, Luke 15, in just a minute. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Mike, for that song. It leads us perfectly into the time we'll have in God's Word. I just want to take a brief second and just say welcome again. If you're our guest, my name is Will. I get the privilege of serving as pastor here, and I just want to say welcome. How excited we are that you are with us. If this is your first time with us, we would love for you to fill out. There should be a card around you as a Connect card. We would love for you to fill that out. Leave it in your seat when you leave so that we can further connect with you and find out how we can better minister to you. But we're excited that you are here. We're excited for what God has in store for this church, for this church family. A question: have you ever known somebody who received maybe a reward or an accolade that you felt, or maybe even you knew, that they didn't deserve? Ever been in that situation where somebody got something that you felt that they didn't earn, that they didn't deserve? My mind, when I think about that question, goes back to when I was in school, especially in college, and they'd always put us in group projects, you know? And there was always that leech that never did anything, but he or she was, her grade was bound up with the rest of ours. So we did all of the work and got the good grade, and the leech got the same grade, but didn't put in the work and didn't put in the effort. And it was always frustrating. But I remember my senior year in high school when it was time for us to graduate, and they started releasing the rankings of the students in our class. And I just barely missed the top 10. I think I was 11 or 12. I'm not bitter. Not at all. Not at all. But I remember how frustrated I was because there were people that made the top 10 that I knew. And they were great. They were good friends. But I don't know if they do it now, but at the time, they didn't weight the rankings based on the difficulty level of the classes. And I was personally of the opinion that a B in an AP class should be weighted more than an A in a standard class. But it wasn't. And so I fell in the rankings, and I grumbled against the administration because I felt that there were people who were ranked higher than I was, and I didn't think that that was fair. But the decision wasn't ultimately up to me. It was the responsibility of somebody else. And what that teaches me, I think, is that we all, even in that moment, we have this inflated sense of our own worth, our own value, our own righteousness. We have this inflated sense of ourselves that leads us, if we're not careful, to disparage, to fail, if you will, to rejoice in the victories and the successes of those that are around us. I was bitter and I was angry against those classmates who were my friends, because I felt that they got what they didn't deserve, and I was not free in that moment to rejoice with them over what they accomplished. Instead, I was bitter and I was angry and I was trapped in my own sinfulness. But academics and awards and accolades of this world aren't the only place that our inflated sense of self-righteousness prevents us from celebrating what's ultimately worthwhile. It's true inside of the church. It's alive inside of the church, and it's something, a spirit that must be confronted, it must be confessed, and it must be killed if we are ever to be fishers of men as Christ called us to be. We have to confront our own sense of self-righteousness if we are ever going to be what Christ has called us to be. Fishers of men seek the lost to bring them to Jesus before it's too late, no matter what. We see that in Luke chapter 15. Look with me, if you will, in Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. And we will read the entire chapter, so bear with me. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, that's Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So Jesus told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance? Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." And so he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for your grace. What a beautiful picture of your grace and your mercy that abounds for every single sinner who repents. Father, as we sang just a few moments ago, give us hearts that mirror your heart and lead us, Father God, to love those that are around us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Last week, we started a look at this question, this series that we've titled, "Who's Your One?" But this is more than just a sermon series. This is actually a church-wide and really a denomination-wide evangelism emphasis. This is something that has been pulled together by the North American Mission Board, which is the evangelism arm within North America of the Southern Baptist Convention. And the challenge has come from the leadership of our denomination to challenge every believer in our churches with this challenge: to identify at least one person in your life who needs to be rescued by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then commit to pray for and engage that person with the gospel until they are saved. Did you hear that? Identify at least one person that you know in your life who needs to be rescued by the gospel of Jesus Christ, who does not have a saving relationship with Jesus, and commit to pray for that person and engage that person with the gospel until they are saved. That's a commitment. And that's the challenge that we issued here last week. We introduced it to you, and on Wednesday, we began working through this prayer journal, praying for that individual or those individuals that God has laid on our hearts. If you didn't get one, grab one before you leave. You can head to our website and you can find a form there. We can email you or connect you with a digital copy if you'd like. Or you can join me and a few others that are in the YouVersion app, and you can read along with us there. Just pick up in day 5 And when you get to the end of the month, roll back around to 1, 2, 3, and 4. Don't feel like you've got to cram it all in. But we're encouraging every single person, every single member, friend, family of this church to engage in this Who's Your One. And last week we handed out these bookmarks. There's some in the chairs around you. There's some up here. To begin to pray that God would lay that one name on your heart. I asked you to bring those back. If you didn't, don't worry about it. Grab you a new one. If you don't have that one on your heart yet, I ask you to pray through this service and ask the Lord to lay that person on your heart. Because at the end of this service, we're going to bring all of these cards forward. And we're going to lay them at the altar. And this week, we're going to come in and we're going to pin them to this board. Because not only are we asking who's your one, but we are believing that every one matters. And I'll talk more about this board and this challenge as we move on this morning. But last week, we discussed Christ's invitation to the disciples in Matthew chapter 4. That is invitation that he commanded them, really, to follow him. He said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And we talked about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And in following after him and stepping in his footsteps, we're to imitate him, to imitate his heart, to imitate his patterns, to imitate his practices as he went about his ministry in this world. That begs the question, what was the heart of Christ? What was the ministry of Christ? What did it look like? And that's where we're at today in Luke chapter 15. Fishers of men seek the lost. Fishers of men seek the lost. You see, sinners, verse 1, were drawn to Jesus Christ. Verse 1 opens with this idea that the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. That leads me to ask the question, if Jesus was here and was working and ministering in our world today, where would we find him? And who would be around him? Stop and think about that for just a second. What do you know about Christ's ministry? According to this verse, it was the sinners and the tax collectors, the sinners and the extortionists who were drawn to Jesus. It was the prostitutes. It was the broken. It was the sick. It was the defiled. It was the damaged. If Jesus were alive, he is alive, but if he were here, in the flesh, in our world today, where would we find him and who would we find around him? I think that this one verse is the most challenging verse in this entire passage of Scripture for the church in the Western world today. Does the ministry of Jesus Christ, is it reflected in our churches today? Do we find the broken and the needy and the messy and the damaged and the disreputable here with us? Are our hearts like Christ, or are they more like those of these religious leaders in verse 2 that grumbled because these sinners found grace in the presence of Jesus Christ? Are our hearts consumed with seeking the lost as Jesus was seeking the lost and rescuing the sinner, or are we consumed with something else? Are we more concerned about being respectable and respected by other churches? Are we more concerned about our rituals and our practices and our routines and our own level of comfort and personal preferences in a place like this? Or are we willing to allow this to be disrupted? Because somebody in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ finds grace and mercy. Are we willing to be looked at by the city around us, by the churches around us, as they hang out with messy people? The truth of the matter is, if the church, not just this church, but the church of America, truly reflected the heart of Jesus Christ, I don't believe that there would need to be some national debate over whether or not homosexuals are welcome among God's people, whether or not addicts are welcome among God's people, strippers and prostitutes and crooks and criminals would be welcome among God's people because they were welcome in the presence of Jesus Christ. And it was the religious people who had a problem with this. This morning in the prayer guide, I was really challenged because in the prayer there was a sentence, "It breaks my heart to consider, fill in the blank, your person experiences life apart from God." We're challenged to pray this prayer. It breaks my heart to think about that person not having a relationship with you, Jesus. And I had to stop in my own devotional time this morning working through this and ask, is that true of me? Or is this just some rote prayer that I'm going through as a practice and as an exercise? Does my heart really break for the lost people in my life? Does your heart really break for the lost people in your life? If not, then we need to start there. We need to start on our own hearts and our own lives that says, God, give me a heart like your heart that breaks for people who don't have a relationship with you. Consume me with your heart that sees and weeps for the people who are lost and condemned to an eternity of damnation in hell. Break my heart for them, God. Don't let me walk another day without a sensitivity on my heart to the people that I know, the people that I meet, and wonder and question, do you know Jesus? Even if it's inside of my heart, do we have a brokenness for the people who are lost? The scribes and the Pharisees couldn't care less. Are we more like them or are we more like Jesus? Jesus knew their heart, and so in answer to their callousness, he told this three-part parable to rebuke their heart set of the scribes and the Pharisees. I really prayed hard over whether or not I would just sit in those first seven verses talking about the shepherd, but the truth of the matter is, this whole chapter is one intentional parable with three parts. When we tell the story of the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, and we divorce it from the rest of these, we miss the powerful point. And I could spend weeks going through this one chapter alone, and we would never truly scratch the surface of what is here. This has been called the jewel of Scripture, the gospel within the gospels. And so we're going to paint in some pretty broad strokes this morning. But here's essentially what's happening. With each of these parables that Jesus is sharing, the first, the parable of one sheep lost out of 100, and one coin lost out of 10, and one son lost out of 2, Jesus enters into this progression of a rarity and a value of that which is lost. One sheep out of 100 versus one coin out of 10 versus one son out of 2. A sheep is not as valuable as one of these coins. We'll learn about that in just a minute. And one of these coins certainly is not as valuable as a son. And Jesus is saying that in each one of these, he is exposing their heart. In any one of these situations, you would rejoice over that one that is found, that one that is lost. And yet, your heart is broken and callous against sinners who come to repent. Jesus is a little bit tongue-in-cheek in verse 7 when he says, "Just so I tell you, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." It's tongue-in-cheek there. He's saying everybody needs repentance. He's basically calling them self-righteous. Jesus is exposing the reality of God's heart to these scribes and these Pharisees and also the sinners and the tax collectors that are around him. Jesus is teaching and showing that every one matters to God. Every one matters to God. The heart of heaven is for the salvation of sinners, and when we don't share this same heart, we don't stand with God, we stand against God, and that is a terrifying place to be. The point of these parables is to expose the self-righteousness of the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees and to confront them with their own need for salvation. Jesus has called us to emulate his passions, to emulate his patterns and his practices. And in these parables, we see the heart of God for the lost, and we learn what's required for those who would seek the lost. So painting in broad strokes, we're not dealing all of the details of these verses, but focusing completely on what we're emphasizing with this Who's Your One campaign, but an evangelism. And evangelism is simply seeking the lost to bring them to Jesus. So what do these parables, these three parts of this parable, teach us about what it means to seek the lost? Well, first I would say this, seeking the lost requires courage. Seeking the lost requires courage. And we see courage in the story of the shepherd. What was the plight of the shepherd? The shepherd didn't own these sheep. The shepherd was the farmhand who was responsible for the sheep. And so in this particular case, this one shepherd is responsible for 100 sheep. And at the end, probably at the end of the day, this shepherd comes together and he begins counting his sheep as they're coming into the fold. And all of a sudden he realizes that of his 100 sheep, one is missing. One that he is responsible for is missing. That's going to come out of his own pay. The value of that sheep to the true owner is going to come out. He is going to have to account for that. If a shepherd took the sheep out and one fell off a cliff and died or was mauled by an animal, that shepherd was required by the law to bring the fleece of that animal back as proof of what happened to it. That he did his best, but something outside of his control happened to that sheep. But if he just lost a sheep and didn't know what it was going to come out of his paycheck. And so this shepherd leaves the 99 who are now in the safety of the open field, watched by other shepherds, and he goes out and he seeks that one that is lost. This is really super convicting for me as a pastor. Because in pastoral ministry, it's really easy for me to be consumed, all of my time to be consumed with the 99 who are safe. The 99 who have a relationship with Jesus. It's really easy for me to be hanging around the sheepfold while there's ones that are lost all over the world because my heart is to minister and to lead and disciple you. But that doesn't mean that I get to neglect my responsibility to go and find the one. And that's the responsibility of the church as well. The sinful tendency of the church is to become consumed with caring for one another. Become consumed with ministries and programs that build us up, that increase our faith, that increase our knowledge, and we neglect the ones wandering away in danger. This shepherd leaves the safety of the 99 in the open field and has the courage to go out into the darkness, out into the wilderness, up into the mountains, and along the steep ravines and paths, searching for this sheep, and he doesn't know when he will find it, if he will find it, or what condition he will find when he gets there. Seeking the lost takes courage, and we must be courageous in our evangelism. It takes courage to open our mouth and to speak the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you'll remember from last week, that's the definition of successful evangelism. Successful evangelism is never measured by the people who pray the prayer and receive Jesus Christ and get baptized. That's the goal of evangelism. But successful evangelism is simply this. Will you be obedient to speak the message God has given you the responsibility to share? You're not responsible for what happens in the heart of that other person. You are only ever responsible for whether or not you are obedient to Christ's command to open your mouth and speak. And it takes courage to open our mouths and speak. But that is faithfulness. That's obedience. That is successful evangelism. It takes courage to walk into the dark places of the world. It takes courage to walk into the places where people are hurting. It takes courage to be around sinners. See, there's safety here. Dressed up, sitting in comfortable chairs, worshiping Jesus, around people who look like us, think like us, vote like us, and everything else. It takes courage to walk away from all of that and into the darkness. To roll up your sleeves and get down into the muck and the mess so that you might seek that which is lost. But if the church is going to do what God has called us to do, we're going to have to be willing to roll up our sleeves and to go to the addicted and go to the abused and go to the wandering, go to the confused, go to the broken. That's the mission of the church. And that takes courage. And that might mean that when people who are of those categories, who are broken, who are damaged, who are messy and have mess in their lives, when they are in our midst, that might mean that the rest of the world looks at us and goes, look who they hang out with. Praise God for the life of Brother Jimmy Terry down at Tabernacle. You know where Jimmy Terry spent so many nights of his week? 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, Jimmy Terry'd show up at the bar. And he'd sit at the local bar and the local joints, and he'd sit right there at the bar, and he'd drink a Coke or he'd drink a glass of water, and you know what he did? He shared the gospel. And there were a lot of people that had problems with that, with a pastor going into a bar. But you know what his response was? That's where the people who need Jesus are. Ladies and gentlemen, if you want to get hit by a Mack truck, sitting right here in this room, you're not going to happen. But if you walk out here on Warfield Boulevard, where they're doing all this construction, and you stand in the middle of Warfield Boulevard, guess what? The likelihood of you getting run over by a Mack truck is a whole lot more likely. So when you tell me I don't know people in my life that need Jesus, then you need to reconsider your priorities. You need to go and find people. This is seek the lost. You don't sit around and wait for them. Jesus didn't wait for them. Jesus went to them and sought them out and found them. And that takes courage. Because when you go and you seek people who are lost, you're going to find people who are broken. You are going to find people who are emotionally damaged. And you're going to have to walk them through that. You're going to find people who have lifestyles and practices that are challenging. And just by being friends with that individual, you're going to get some weird looks from other people. Who cares? The only look that we should care about is the look of the Father looking down as we faithfully seek that which is lost, and that takes courage. Are we ready to be courageous? Second, seeking the lost requires effort. And that might seem obvious, but the truth of the matter is most of us neglect the effort necessary to be prepared for and practice evangelism. We talk about evangelism. We think that it's a really good idea, but there isn't a single one of us that are ready to do it. Because we haven't put in the time. We haven't put in the effort. We haven't put in the practice. Let me ask you something. If I did an exercise right now and I asked you to turn to the person sitting next to you, and tell that person from beginning to end the gospel of Jesus Christ, could you do it in less than 60 seconds? Can you give a complete picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ right here, right now, in the comfort and the safety of being surrounded by Christians in church? Can you do it in 60 seconds or less? If you can't, it shouldn't shock you that you're not ready to do it out there. There isn't an army in the world that goes into battle without having prepared and without having a plan. There isn't a sports team that steps onto a field without having prepared and without having to plan. And guess what? There's not a single one of them that goes into it without the tools in their pocket necessary to do it. You don't see a group of soldiers walking onto a battlefield without their guns loaded. So be prepared. You're sent out into the world to find. So why are you going empty-handed? I wear this bracelet everywhere I go. You want to know why? Because this bracelet reminds me of the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in 30 seconds or less, I can tell any individual in the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. About how there's a king who exists. The king who is righteous and perfect and beyond all compare, who created every single one of us and wants a relationship with us. But every single one of us have gone our own way, and we have rebelled against that perfect and righteous and holy king. We have sinned against him, and that sin is a blot on our record, and it separates us away from God. And the only thing that can cleanse our sin is punishment. And punishment, the Bible says, is death. And so God, who wants that relationship with us, wouldn't leave us in our sin, but he sent his son, Jesus Christ, the perfect and spotless lamb, and he took the punishment we deserve by dying on the cross. And his shed blood is what washes us clean. And by washing us clean, it draws us back into a relationship with Jesus Christ and a relationship with the Father who created us when we believe in him and trust in him. And when we've been transformed and washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, God grows us up every single day through the power of the gospel until one day we're reunited with him in the streets of glory and we're given a crown of gold that we'll throw at the feet of the king. That's the gospel. Can you do that? If not, then it shouldn't shock you that you come across opportunities every single day to share some nugget of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you can't. It's not you don't because you can't. We have tracts that you can take as many of them as you want and stick them in your pocket and take them with you. Why not have one stuffed in your purse? Why not have one stuffed in your wallet? Why not have one stuffed in your jacket pocket? Why not go into the world armed and ready? This woman who is here in this second story, she loses one of 10 supremely valuable coins. And I don't have the time to explain how it is so valuable, but it is extremely valuable. And so she does everything that is necessary to find it. She lights a lamp so she can see into the corners. She sweeps and she dusts and she searches. Because you see, back then their homes wouldn't have been tile floors where, oh, there's the coin, it's no big deal. It would have been a dirt floor. It would have had leaves and other stuff laid across it to keep the dust down. And when a coin drops in the midst of it, that coin can go under anything. And so she does everything that's necessary, cleans it completely out until she finds that coin. She pours out all of the energy and all of the effort necessary to find it. Are you willing to put in the practice? Are you willing to take the time to prepare so that you can engage and give your best effort to be obedient to the Father? Last, seeking the lost requires patience. In that last story, the parable of the prodigal son, it's often been said that it's probably better to be titled instead of the prodigal son because both of the sons are lost at different points in the story. The prodigal, the parable of the faithful father. And the image that we see is as this son looks at the father and says, I don't care whether you're alive and I don't want you in my life. I would rather have all of the money that you've got. Give me what is mine. And he wanders and he walks away. He rebels. He goes into a distant country and he wastes all that his father had spent his entire life on in a rebellious lifestyle. And what is the father doing? He's waiting. He doesn't know when or if that son is going to return. He doesn't know if it'll be days, if it'll be months, or most likely it was years until this son came home. But when the son finally, as scripture says, comes to himself, and he gets up and he sets out to go home, where is the father? He's standing and he's watching and he's waiting. And the instant that he sees him, he runs to him and wraps his arms around him, and he puts shoes on his feet, and he puts a ring on his finger, and he puts a robe on his back, all of which were symbols of status as a son and not a slave. He was coming ready to be not even a slave, not even a bondservant, but a hired servant. There was no loyalty to hired servants. They could be fired at any point. Bondservants were at least somewhat part of the family. He says, I'm ready to just be a hired servant. But the father instead lavishes grace upon grace upon grace because he has patiently waited for this son to come home. He's given the time and he's waited and he's prayed and he's longed for this child to come back. So what does that teach us about our evangelism? It teaches us to be patient. Be patient in your presentations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just because I ran through that gospel presentation really quickly doesn't mean that every time you come across someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ that you have to bombard them with the whole thing. There was a statistic that I heard a while back that I think was 8 out of 10 people who are believers in Jesus Christ today are so because someone invested in them for 2 years or more before they were saved. That means only 20% of people who are Christians exclusively because they showed up to something like this or a Billy Graham revival or anything else and had somebody preach the gospel and they received Christ. 8 out of 10 people come to faith in Jesus Christ because somebody loved them for at least 2 years. Are you willing to be patient? To drop in those nuggets of truth? To love and lead someone to Jesus daily, in and out? Are you patient and persistent in your prayers? You can't do this on your own power, and God's not obligated to work in your timing. There's a man, a pillar of faith and pillar of prayer named George Mueller. And depending on what account you hear and you read about his life, shortly after he came to faith in Jesus Christ, Mueller began praying for 5 of his friends who needed to be rescued by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And praise the Lord, as he lived through his life and he prayed for these 5 friends, they slowly, one by one, began giving their life to Jesus Christ and surrendering. And depending on what account you listen to, at least 1, if not 2, of those 5 friends still were not saved at the time that George Mueller died. And at this point, Mueller had been praying for those 2 men for over 50 years. And he died. And it wasn't long after his death that both of those men gave their life to Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Sometimes God's answer to our prayers is wait, because we need to learn patience. Because God wants us to persist in prayer. Because here's the thing, if it really is important to you, if it really matters to you, you will continue to bring it to God. And God says in his word, Jesus talks about parables, about the persistent widow, the woman who keeps banging on the door of the judge until she gets justice. Are you willing to keep banging on the doors of heaven for the people you love? Are you willing to pray every day? Mueller prayed every day for over 50 years, and he still didn't see them come to faith in Jesus Christ. But praise the Lord, by the end of their lives, they were Christians. Are you willing to go the distance? Are you willing to go the distance to do whatever it takes to see people saved? Without compromise, without sin, to do whatever it takes, because to God, everyone matters. And when we see everyone or each one receive Jesus Christ, according to this passage of Scripture, we should share the heart of God and rejoice. Here's the plan, ladies and gentlemen. You have on those bookmarks, those cards, and I encourage you to write the name of your one on that card. And tear it off. In a few minutes, we're going to bring them down and we're going to lay them at the altar. And this week, we're going to come in and we're going to hang them on this board. And this board is going to sit in front of us every single week from here on out. It's not just for this series. And here's what my prayer is. I can't wait for the day that we have that baptistry pulled out right over there in that corner. And we have somebody walk up. And I say, hey, Brian, I want you to know you are an answer to prayer. Brian is one of my ones. He's my next door neighbor. Brian, I want you to know that you are an answer to prayer because we've been praying for you as a church. We've been praying that you would give your heart and life to Jesus Christ. We would be praying that you would be transformed and rescued by the gospel. And before you get in this baptistry, I want you to walk over to that wall and take your name down because it doesn't belong there anymore. We're going to put names up, we're going to take names down, and we're going to watch the kingdom of God grow. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for that, church? That starts with understanding the power of the gospel, and the power of the gospel has to be embraced and understood in our own hearts and our own lives long before it can ever affect anyone that will end up on this wall. You see, the truth of the matter is, every single one of us swing on the pendulum between the son who left and the son who stayed. The son who stayed is just as sinful as the one who left. He just has this self-righteous sense of, I've done it all right, and I can't stand that he gets grace. And he's bitter and he's angry. And then the other son is the one who wantonly, rebelliously walks away and says, God says, Dad, I don't care if you're alive. I don't care for you. I don't love you. I'm going to do things my own way. Ladies and gentlemen, every single time we sin, that's exactly what we say to God. My way is better than your way. I'm going to do what I want with what I have. And we walk away from the Father who loves us, the Father who's ready to give us anything, and we wallow in the pigsty until the grace and the mercy of God brings us to our senses and we get up and we come home. And guess what happens every single time we come home? The Father's there with his arms open wide. The antidote to self-righteousness is an absolute, total, daily dependence on the work of Jesus Christ in our own lives. The gospel saved us. The gospel is saving us. And it will be the gospel that will save us in the final day. God is still working on every single one of us, and we have a need for God's grace and God's mercy every single day as we struggle against wanton rebelliousness and self-righteousness. The truth of the matter is there's not a person in this room who is any more righteous than anyone out there right now lying in the gutter after having had a night, a drunken night. We all need Jesus. In our own way, every single day, we are radically, totally dependent upon his grace and upon his love, because the righteousness that we have is not from self. It's from our Savior. And that's what we wear. So how do you need to respond? Do you need to reflect on your own dependence upon Jesus Christ? Do you need to just sit here in the calm and in the quiet and in the silence and reflect on exactly what it is Jesus has done for you? To remember the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to rescue you from your darkness and from your death and from your despair? And maybe that was yesterday. Not just the first time that you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but every day that God's grace and his mercy abounds and washes over you. Do you rejoice in that? Do you need to commit to pursue the lost in your day-to-day life and begin praying, God, not only for this one, but God, open my eyes to others? Do you need to commit to this Who's Your One initiative and say, I'm going to pray. Not only am I going to pray, but I am going to begin to intentionally engage my one with the truth of the gospel. Here's the thing. Don't pick one that lives on the other side of the world and you have no contact with. That's great. Be praying for that person. But the point of this is to find the person that you are actually going to be able to speak to, whether that's on the phone, whether that's on the internet, whether that's face-to-face at work. The challenge here is to pray and engage until they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Who's your one? The band's going to come up and we're going to worship together. And I invite you to write on that card the name of your one and bring them and lay them before the altar so that we can pray over them. Pray for you and pray for them.